Thankful for the word of the Lord this morning, for relevance of it to our lives, that it is alive, it's sharp, it's powerful. And ask for your prayers this morning that the Lord would speak to us through his word. I'd like to look at a passage found in Genesis, the fourth chapter, as we begin. Consider the thought of my brother's keeper. Genesis chapter 4. We'll start in the third verse. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Oh, why is it that mankind has always thought under the deceptiveness of sin that somehow the all-seeing eye of God will somehow miss their deed? Well, their father tried it as well. Hiding from the Lord in the garden after they had sinned against him. And yet the Lord sees and knows and understands all things. And there was something of the blood of Abel that cried up from the ground unto the God of all justice. And didn't escape him. We talked about this passage, I believe, a little bit a couple weeks ago when we considered a way of escape. You know, the Lord offered that to Cain. It didn't have to come to this. It wasn't predestined that this should be the outcome. The Lord told Cain that if you do well, you'll be accepted just like Abel, your brother. You don't have to continue down this path. For the path that terminated in this act, it didn't start in that moment. It never does. That action was preceded by something that began working inside of Cain. You see where we began sooner up ahead of this, that Cain was wroth. There was something that entered into his mind and that settled into his heart and that he didn't take care of, and that thing grew. And he passed up the opportunity of the Lord's dealings to exit that path. And that path continued on until the anger grew to a point, and the resentment, the bitterness, the envy against his brother, that he killed him. But you look at Cain's response. Beyond just saying, I don't know where he is, he pressed his point further to say, almost, how dare you ask? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I his guardsman? Am I the one responsible for his well-being? Why are you coming to me asking me? Go find him and ask him. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, while the Lord didn't answer him in a direct yes or no answer, the answer is pretty evident. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. I don't stand and give an account for the decisions that he's made, but I'll give an account for the impact that I've had on him. I'll give an impact on my part of how I've influenced my brother. My brother's keeper. Sin begets selfishness. What a selfish thing for position for Cain to take. It's only about me. I don't care about my brother. Why are you asking about my brother? Scripture says in the last days, the men will be lovers of who? Self. Be lovers of their own selves, consumed with me. A selfie generation. The one that I want to be in focus is myself. The last days it'll be that way. It's not just the beginning. It always has been a selfishness that goes with sin, that leads me or conditions me to ultimately just think of myself. Part of this, the selfishness of a sinful generation, is a generation that looks at other people as being disposable. Looks at relationships with people as being disposable, being optional, can be discarded on a whim. But I want us to consider this morning our God-given responsibility unto our brother. I'd like to turn to the 5th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin here in the 21st verse. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus, throughout this Sermon on the Mount, dealt with, as we see throughout this and other passages of that discourse, Jesus was taking it from the law, from the outward observance, and he was trying to deal with the matter of the heart. You've heard from your own law that it's been said you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, and all these sorts of things, but I say unto you that I want to go into the very root, the headwaters of where that comes from. And I want to deal with what that springs from. I want to deal with what's inside of the heart. So whereas you've heard not to commit the act of murder, of killing, I say unto you that whosoever gives unbridled leeway to the passion of anger. There's a danger in that. You'll be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. There is, in this, we consider three aspects of this. There's a provocation. Cain felt provoked by what he saw in his brother Abel. This word Raca was an Aramaic insult. It wasn't just a casual byword that was thrown around, a casual insult. It carried weight. It cut. It was an insult with a tone of utter disdain, of utter dismissal for that person. It was a devaluation of their very worth. You know, that's part of the path, Jesus says, to murder. That's part of the pathway of what's happening inside before that action ever takes place. Whoever says, thou fool. That is a word that has connection to the word used today as moron. Meaning morally corrupt, vile. reprobate, rejected of God and irredeemable. It has progressed to the point that it's a condemnation that you're only worthy at this point. The verdict is you're worthy of nothing but condemnation and damnation. I utterly dismiss any worth, any value that you have. You're irredeemable. You're not salvageable. You're not worth the effort. And you know, that's really what must be the mindset before someone can pull the trigger, throw the rock, stab the knife. You have no value, no worth whatsoever. But I believe that Jesus was wanting to help us to understand that it's more than just that action, but that we understand what's going on inside of our heart, and that it has to do even with the way that we look at and value other people. Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew 18, and starting in verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." We spoke a little bit last week about offenses. It's impossible but that offenses will come. And our focus last week was on the receiving end of the offense. Whenever we have been on the receiving end of an offense directed towards us, the question is, how am I going to respond to it? What am I going to do about that offense? Am I going to harbor resentment? Am I going to harbor bitterness? Am I going to allow that thing to continue and grow? I've got a choice in what I harbor in my mind and in my heart. That was the burden last week, but I'd like for us to consider the other side of the coin this morning. It says, "Whosoever shall be on the giving end of the offense." He had taken a little child and sat in the midst of him, and he said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus loved little children. Of that, there is no question. But I don't believe he was referring only to juveniles. He said that we in the kingdom are to all be as little children. And he said, "Little one that believeth on me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." The fact that it is impossible but that offenses will come is not license for me to excuse myself being offensive or myself being the cause of somebody else to stumble. Saying, well, it's their responsibility how they deal with it. That's on them. But it is for us to consider the seriousness of the words that Jesus spoke, that I am my brother's keeper. I do have a responsibility unto my brother. Whoever offends or puts in their path a stumbling block, an obstacle, an occasion to stumble, it would be better if a millstone were about his neck. Lord, help us to take seriously what Jesus was trying to impart of the importance of me watching out for, caring for, and loving my brother. I'd like to look at 1 John, the 3rd chapter. (Clears throat) If you could put a theme on John's writing in this 1 John, what would it be? Brother Rick taught on it out of the book of John, spent quite a little bit of time studying that together. I haven't counted how many times he used the word love, but it is throughout his writing. The third chapter here of 1 John. Let's read starting in the 10th verse. "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brother, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer." Now it says, don't be as Cain, that slew his brother. Why did he slay him? What was it that was working within him? There was something that we've already read that Jesus was trying to deal with. You better watch and guard how you think about, how you feel towards, and how you act towards your brother. We are called to love one another. How much bitter envying and strife and hatred is there in this world? The world is filled with it. If you were to go get the Springfield News Sun and read through it, how many of the articles do you think would have something to do with somebody not loving their brother? Or how many of those issues do you think might have been resolved, never have happened, if you loved your brother? Whenever the question was put to Jesus, which one of the commandments is the greatest? You see, the Jews were, we'll say hung up, but they had been given the law. The law wasn't evil, the scripture says, but Jesus came to fulfill and put the very essence into what the law was to point towards. No, you don't commit murder. You don't kill your brother. But I want to go further than that. Because you can sit around wishing that you could kill your brother. You can sit around thinking, if I had the opportunity, if I could get away with it, well, I would venture to say every one of us would view murder as something that is so far off the charts of things I would even think about doing, that I might think about a message of about murder as being completely irrelevant to me. But it's where Jesus took it down much further than that, to say, consider your heart. Which commandment is the greatest? I'll tell you which one it is. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he didn't stop there. And love your brother as yourself. As we mentioned, sin begets selfishness. And a sinful world is filled with selfishness. Divorce courts are filled with people who are concerned about what's in it for me. What can I preserve of my own? And thinking about myself. But we're called to love my brother as myself. Those are the greatest commandments. On that hang all the law and all the prophets. That's what it really came down to and was all about. This is the fulfillment of all the law. If you love the Lord with all your heart, If you love your brother as yourself, how many commandments do you think you're really going to need to be able to live peaceably with one another and holy before God? Not going to need a thick law book. The Lord wants to write His law within the tables of our heart. And notice that John wrote that this was so powerful and, might I add, so unusual, unnatural of a thing that it can be a gauge for us to know that we've passed from death to life. Because something's changed. There's something that's changed in my heart in the way that I feel about other people. Now, love is deeper than a feeling. Love has more to do with our choices and our actions. And we find that feelings follow. You know, there is something that the Lord wants to do in the heart as part of the resurrection from death to life, where I no longer look at somebody the way I did. You know the answer to racism? Racism is a real thing in this world. You know the answer to it? Love your brother as yourself. You know, it's really pretty simple when it comes down to it. The answer to it, love your brother as yourself. Well, not only along lines of race. You know, there's, oh, what's the word? Contempt, maybe is the right word. Contempt for people that are in a different station of life. There's contempt for people maybe that are a different age bracket or a different generation. There are generational labels that are put on people. Your gen, whatever. There can be contempt across those lines. You know, there can be contempt, the rich to the poor and the way the poor live. And there can be contempt for the among the poor for the rich and the way they live. It is just natural to human fallen nature since Adam that this kind of thing resides in the heart, the unregenerated heart of man. To have contempt and disdain for other people. What does it mean to hate somebody? Know that it's a bad thing. Do I recognize whenever some of the seeds of hatred are planted? Before that thing becomes a full-grown tree, do I recognize whenever there's something that's a seed the enemy has planted? You know, a big component of hatred is devaluing the other person. I'd like to look at Genesis, the 9th chapter. Genesis 9 and verse 6 says, "Whoso," I'll have to go up one. "Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." And that's what I want us to really get from that scripture. In the image of God made he men. You know, that gives intrinsic worth and value to every individual on the face of this earth. Regardless of how detestable their actions might be, I've got to be careful that I not begin to blur the detesting of someone's actions, the abhorring of sin and wickedness that we are to have. You see, Jesus said, "He that is angry with his brother without a cause," you know, there is a place that as Lot, his righteous soul was vexed daily, by the conduct or the conversation of the wicked. It stirred within him an abhorrence for the behavior, for the actions, for the lifestyle that these people were living. But I'm going to be judged for whether I have hatred in my heart to somebody. Lord, help me to be able to recognize the difference. Lord, help me to be able to truly love every one of God's creation. Because they are made in the image of God, and every image bearer of God is worthy of the same love, mercy, compassion as I am. For in God there is no respecter of persons. He's made every one of us in His image, and every one of us He loves. Every one of us He desires to give eternal life unto. So as we begin to realize the love that God has for every one of His creation, even when we were not lovable, even when we were yet sinners, and as we understand how detestable sin is in the sight of God, how strongly He detests and hates sin, and yet He loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet so unlovable, while we were responding to the master of sin, while sin was working its motions in our lives, God still looked upon us and loved us, saw value in us. Folks, it doesn't matter how far gone someone might see by what we observe. Every soul, while there is life, is redeemable. Every individual the Lord loves and cares about. Little children, we recognize, are vulnerable. And there is something even in hardened prisoners in prison. There are certain prisoners that fear to be released among the general population of inmates based on the crimes that they've done. Because even the hardened criminal many times will say, "You injure a little child, you're not worth keeping around." But I believe that the Lord wants us to see the worth and the value in every child of God, in every one of His image bearers. Romans, the 14th chapter. I want to look a little more at our responsibility. Romans 14, verse 12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." That is a basic truth. That unto every one of us it is appointed once to die, and we will receive of the deeds done in our body. I'm going to give an account unto God for my actions. We already dealt with that last week, my responsibilities to the way that I've been handled or treated in life. I'm going to give an account of myself unto God. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. "But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." Paul was working with a people here, a fledgling, a new church that the Lord had established in the earth of Jews and Gentiles. And there were some who, because of their upbringing, because of what they had always understood and known, they couldn't in clear conscience partake of that meat. There were others that had the understanding that there is nothing unclean in that meat. That there's been a transition now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that is a fulfillment of the law. And as the Lord revealed that you can take and eat of everything now. Well, this was just one of the things in which there was conflict between people. Conflict between people is nothing new. It's been since people have been. There was conflict between people even in the church. There were some who were offended because others were partaking of something that they looked on and said, that's not right. You can't do that. You can't partake of that. Get a glimpse of that mindset by those who would cry out in, I'll say, horror to Jesus when they would say, your disciples didn't wash their hands. Don't you know it's the Sabbath day? And it's on the Sabbath day that you're healing. So strongly ingrained in them was that. But again, there were others that had an understanding and that could, with clear conscience, being clear before God, partake of those very things. You know, there's a responsibility on both sides of that. But here, Paul is dealing with the responsibility of the stronger brother, of the one that has understanding and light. There is a position that we'll say stronger brother, as the scripture refers to it that way, there is a position that brother could take to say, you know what? That's your problem. You can deal with it because I have liberty. Now there is balance that I believe the scripture brings out throughout it all, if we'll understand it. We're not to be brought under and live in a bondage in our lives. But it is for me to recognize my responsibility as a keeper of my brother. If you put an occasion to stumble in your brother's path, now walkest thou not charitably. Don't destroy him with your liberty, for whom Christ died. Again, it's coming back to the intrinsic worth that the Lord sees in every individual. Christ died for them. He saw the value and the worth in them to be willing to shed His life blood for their sake as well. So be careful in how you order your steps. Be careful to not abuse your liberties in such a way that it would cause offense to the other brother, and having no regard for them, no thought for them, but walk charitably one with another. Lord, help me to know how to order my steps. I don't want to cause an offense to my brother. Lord, I don't want to live my life in such a way that it makes it harder for them to be able to make heaven. Yes, maybe they do have a problem, but Lord, help me to see my responsibility. I don't want to exacerbate a problem. I don't want to make it harder for them to be able to make heaven their home. Lord, how can I help my brother? Let's look up a little further in this chapter. Verse 7, it says, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. We are not to adopt the mindset, it's just about me. Listen, I don't care about you. I don't care about your problems. That's your problems to deal with. I'm going to do what I want to do and live the way I want to live. But there's a different mindset that the Lord sheds abroad within our hearts. The love of God that's shed abroad within my heart that causes me to rise above my own self-interest to stop and say, Lord, what would this do to my brother? Lord, how do my actions affect my brother and my sister? I don't want to just live for myself. I don't want to just think about myself. But Lord, how do my actions influence other people? None of us live under ourselves. You know, every one of you and me are influencing somebody. Might think my influence is small. But I'm going to tell you, there's somebody looking on your life and being influenced by what they see in your life. You know, that puts a responsibility on me. Lord, how do I live my life? I think of the scripture that says, make straight paths for your feet, lest they that are lame, those that are weak, those that maybe we could say kind of coarsely, they got a problem. Make straight paths for your feet, lest they be turned out of the way. I've got a responsibility. You know, I recognize by Scripture that I have a responsibility even to my family, as a husband, to my children, as a father, to not provoke them to anger. And I believe if you look at that, it's more than just an emotion of provocation or of anger, but to not cause them to be discouraged, feel like there's no hope. You know, there are things that we're going to have to deal with. Whether it's with children, whether it's with one another. You know, the scripture does not, I don't believe, advocate an approach to problems and conflict that's just withdraw, clam up, close over, don't talk to other people, don't deal with other people. Well, it might seem like the safer approach. I'm going to just keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to deal with it. I don't believe that's the approach that the scripture gives us. It doesn't give us the license to just spout whatever comes to my mind and however I feel like to just respond to that. There's a responsibility to it, but the scripture gives us a godly way to be able to handle conflict, to be able to handle problems, to go to that person. We could backbite, you know. Part of hating my brother is devaluing them. And I can, if I have devalued somebody in my own mind and in my own heart, you know what the tendency is going to be? That I might pick up the telephone and say, can you believe what so-and-so did? You know what they've done? You know what I saw them do? You know what I heard about this person? And devalue them also in the eyes of other people. You see, there are problems. There's problems that I have that the Lord's had to work with and is still working with. And there are problems that other people have as well. And there are times that those problems are going to have to be dealt with. There are times that you might have to come to me and say, brother, I've got a question about this. I don't understand. That hurt me. Please do. You know, there's a way to deal with it too. Just like the father has a responsibility not to crush his children and leave them with the feeling that there's no hope. I'm worthless. You ever hear, and it breaks my heart, sometimes a parent in a store, their child's throwing a fit on the floor and maybe screaming and crying and stomping their feet or whatever. And I've heard parents just cuss out their children and say the most awful things to him. You're worthless. You always do that. You're not. You know, there's a responsibility on the child. But in that case, there's more of a responsibility on the parent. When you see misbehavior in public, it is the consequence of something not being disciplined at home. Discipline of our children is the parent's responsibility. And it happens in the home 7 days a week. But what I've witnessed is somebody, a parent, shirks that responsibility. I don't want to deal with it. It's messy. It makes my head hurt. I don't want to discipline the child. And so I get into the store and they act out and I'm embarrassed. And I lash out at that child. And I can do it in such a way, I holler at him and you're worthless. That leaves them feeling crushed and hopeless. That it's not about dealing with the problem. It's not you that's worthless. There's something here we need to deal with about your behavior. You're worth so much unto God. God has plans for you, not just with parents and children. I'm using this as an illustration, and I believe it's applicable there. But when we're dealing with one another as well, when we have problems or conflict maybe that we're working through, that I not work through it in such a way that it leaves the other person feeling like, there's no way out. There's no way to improve. There's no way to better myself here. There's no hope for me in this situation. But to put the value on the other person. I mentioned a little while ago that this is a disposable generation. Something breaks, instead of fixing it, just throw it away. And go buy you another one. That doesn't work with people. And yet, people treat people that way. That you're just disposable. And it's easier to do. Lord help us, I don't want to go too far off track. It's easier to do whenever you're behind the wheel of a car and you're closed doors. To treat somebody in a way as if they're worthless. I wish you weren't even on the road. I wish you weren't even in existence in this world. That I treat somebody that way. It's a little bit easier to do that behind the wheel than it is face to face with somebody. It's a lot easier to do that with somebody behind the comfort and security of a digital screen. It's easier to do it in a chat room or in a forum or on social media to be what is they call it, keyboard warriors. And I can spout all kinds of stuff about somebody and just degrade. Our political discourse, sadly, has gone this direction so often. You're a piece of scum, you're worthless, you're valueless. We're called to a higher plane than that as children of God and saints of God. We are called to recognize that every individual has immense value in the sight of God. And that I have an impact on other people through the actions that I take, through the words that I speak. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. 29th verse says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Every one of us have one of these, a tongue. What are we doing with it? You know, we can use it for the use of edifying. You know what it is to edify? It is to build up. You're edifying, or an edifice. You edify, you're building up a house, step by step. Board by board, brick by brick, you're building up for a purpose, for an objective. We're trying to build a house here. Or we can use our words for the purpose of tearing down. The choice is ours. How am I going to use this tongue? How am I going to use the words that I speak? This tells us that we should use it to the use of edifying, building up other people. Again, even if they're in the wrong, even if they have problems, even if they're not where they need to be, you know, our words can still edify, can still be instructive and constructive and productive, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That the result of the things that I speak would not be about vindicating me, would not be about me feeling better because there, I got that off my chest. I've been wanting to say that for a long time. There, you got it.
What does it accomplish? Am I thinking about myself? Am I living unto myself? I'm going to say this because I just think it needs to be said. I'm going to say this because you need to hear this, because it's kind of like I got an itch and I want to scratch it. And it makes me feel better whenever I say that thing that maybe has a little bit of a dig or a barb, and I direct it your way. Or can I minister grace? Something that's helpful. Something that would encourage them to seek the right path. James, the third chapter. As we close, I'd like to read this about the tongue. James 3, beginning in the fifth verse, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." We've talked about murder, killing. We've read what Cain did. We also read what Jesus taught us, that it's not just about the action, it's about what's happening in the heart. It's about what's coming out of the mouth. It's about what these hands are doing. The tongue can be abusive. You know, abuse is not just physical abuse. There are children, there are wives, and others who have suffered all kinds of physical abuse. There are also people who have suffered all kinds of emotional abuse as a result of the use of the tongue. Our tongue can be used as a weapon, or our tongue can be used to edify, minister, bind up, and heal the brokenhearted. Therewith, he said, with that tongue, some people are blessing God and cursing their brother. You know what John said about that? How do you say you love God and you hate your brother? You can't do it. How are you going to love God who you haven't seen and you hate your brother who you have seen? That's the truer indication of what's in your heart. Because they are made with after the similitude of God. Again, in the very image of God. So I want to encourage us this morning that we view others in the eyes with which God views them. The value that they have before them, and to say, Lord, help me to be an instrument of healing, of grace, of help. The words that I say, you know, we could even talk about the clothes that I wear. It's not about, well, I don't care about what other people, it's about what I want to do. I'm supposed to do the things that I do with the view of helping my brother. Not putting an obstacle. That's maybe for another time. The liberty that I take. All the things that I do in the way I live my life. Do I do it in such a way with a view of my brother in mind as my brother's keeper? That I might, rather than being a stumbling block, that I might be a stepping stone. You pray for me. Amen.